name is Mike, and if we haven't met before, I'm speaking today. And I used to work on staff at this church. I'm kind of an old friend of this church, and even part of the content that we're going to talk about today really applies to my relationship with Olive Drive Church, because I was here for 9 years as an 18-year-old intern, kind of lackey, but then equipped and growing in my new faith at the time to actually take on part of the youth ministry as a middle school director and then a high school director and then a youth pastor. And as I went through school and seminary and such, became a family ministries pastor here at the church. And then in the last year and a half, my awesome wife and I have been on the Central Coast as I've worked as a youth pastor at a church there in Solvang, if you've ever been to that area. So we're going to look in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 for our text today, and you can turn in your Bibles there. It's in your bulletin as well as on the screen, if I understand it correctly. So today we're going to talk as the last part of this series that you guys have been going through this summer. And it seems like actually a really smart thing to do during the summer, because, you know, summertime, people are on vacation and that kind of thing. It's actually kind of a good time to just rally the troops. And so it seems accurate that the leadership of this church would want to talk on membership, to define what it means to be a member, what it means to be a part of this church, and to kind of cast some general vision to the church people who are kind of here regularly and would even manage to be here, you know, in July, even though it's like 130 degrees outside or something like that. You know you're committed, I guess is what I'm saying, to your church when you're here and it's a gazillion degrees outside. So as far as just way of introduction, I want to say I'm really excited to see many of you as just old church friends, and I'm just super encouraged. I know Hannah, my wife, and I are both really encouraged at the just prayer and support and kind of kindness we've received from the church. And I want you to know that the only reason I would ever be super stoked to drive from the Central Coast to Bakersfield would be for you. So I just want to say I love you guys. And I was actually very excited to come today and appreciate the opportunity that Josh gave me when he called me up and had said that he was taking the day off and he was thinking of me in closing out this series. So today, we are talking about discipleship as the function, kind of ministry and discipleship as the last function of this membership process. Things that you need to know about God's call in your life, and things you need to know about yourself, and things that you need to know about what it means to be a part of a church as a member, as a bought-in, thriving member of this particular local church. The issue of membership is really, I think, helpful for the Christian, because it is something that solidifies the commitment between an individual and their church. And I would say the commitment between a husband and a wife is a little bit different than the commitment of a person and a church, but the excuses for not being in the commitment are the same. What I mean is, it shouldn't necessarily be the case that if you're ever a member of a church, you need to be there for the rest of your life, even if everything they preach is total heresy. Or, for instance, you're saying, I don't agree with the core theology, like the core main theology of this church, or I'm bitter every time I hear a preacher because I'm just mad and I just want to sit in the same pew or something like that. You know, like if you're not bought into a church and you're going, I don't have buy into this church, I don't really want to be a part of it, but I've just been here for 60 years and that's just how it is. Like, the commitment of a marriage is lifelong. But a commitment to a church needs to be based on your desire to be a part of that church. And that's the cool thing about talking about membership, is you get to evaluate, you know, I really do believe in this mission and let's get to it. Or, I hate it here. I should have gone, you know, I should have left 20 years ago. So if you're like a 20-year-old, and sometimes guys are guilty of this, you're 20, and let's say you're kind of like sleeping with your girlfriend, so you're getting, let's say you're kind of a boy masquerading as a man, and you're kind of getting what you want out of your girlfriend, and what's the typical stereotypical thing for that is that, you know, the girl will say, we're doing great, and we're ready to get married, and then the guy, of course, because he's already getting what he wants out of the relationship, will say, I don't know if I'm ready to put a ring on it, you know? And then you hear the excuses from a young guy like that. Oh, I don't know. Maybe if our financial situation changes a bit, then we'll maybe get married. Or, I don't know, maybe just when things calm down in the fall or something like that. Like all the excuses that come from a guy that's unwilling to get married to the girl that he's dating. And that's the same as a church, right? Because on some level, that guy is saying, I think I can do better. Or on some level, that guy is kind of saying, I'm not ready to lose my independence. And really what that person's saying is, I value my independence from you more than I value this relationship, right? Those are the excuses that people stereotypically give for not putting a ring on it. But aren't they the same with the church? That there are people who will float around to different churches, and instead of becoming a member, they'll kind of say, I think there might be a better church out there, maybe, just maybe, that'll fit my needs just a little bit better than this one. Or, you know, I didn't realize this church was going to be full of so many sinners. We should just go find an easier church or something like that. And so you don't want to commit. Or you might say, I really value my independence so much that I don't want to be a member of a church, because you know what's going to happen when you become a member. Someone's going to call you and ask you to sacrifice something. You know, whether it's your time or your money or your energy, you don't want to become a member because then you're on a list. And then you're on the list that people call when you're doing a Halloween outreach. And then you'll, you know, really what you're saying, though, is that maybe it's even an idol in your life. I value my independence so much, I'll never commit. And the one thing about marriage that you do know, God's plan for marriage, is that that increase in commitment opens you up to an increase in intimacy. Same thing with the church. That when you have that commitment to a church, you say, I'm in with these people. We're going to be together. We're going to pray for each other. We're going to support each other. We're going to equip each other. And we're going to be the church together. And we're going to go out into the city and change things. Like when you have that kind of commitment, you can look around the room and go, we are all committed to each other. Then you can really do something with that group. You can really grow with those people and even trust those people. But until you have the commitment, you're going to lack that thing. And some of you might have never had that in the church. And my prayer is that you would get that by even contemplating being a member or a committed, you know, participant in this church body. So we're going to talk today about discipleship and mission. And the cool thing is, to quote a pastor that I had heard, an author that I had read a few weeks ago in preparing for this, that the miracle of the ministry is that he uses you and me. The cool thing, the adventurous thing about the mission God has called you to is that he uses you and me. I'm not sure about women, but I know men. Without a mission, men are just bored. You know, without a mission, without a calling, without something valuable to fight for, they're just passive, right? It's just TV, crack open your 10th beer for the night or whatever, and then you just wake up and maybe I'll do my job poorly, but at least, you know, I can bring home some money. Like, men without a mission are just passive. Like, and I would imagine people are like that. Like, when you go to the zoo and you see the lions, like lions, the king of the jungle, right? Majestic, beautiful, powerful. If you ever saw one in the wild, you would be shaking your boots, and then you get all excited to see the lions at the zoo, and what do? You just lie there. You give them food. You give them enough safety. You give them enough comfort. And they don't have to fight for anything. And then they just become passive. And all this beauty and potential and power that they could have had is wasted with all this comfort. You lose it. It's kind of a use it or lose it kind of thing. I think Christians are like that too. And we need to take up that mission so we can live out this kind of calling that Scripture tells us, but that somehow in our idolatry of comfort or our idolatry of success or status or making sure that my kind of like suburban home has the right color of stucco and the right color of lawn, or I don't know what your maybe heart idol is in that, but in our need for comfort, security, status, we lose that mission and we replace it with something that is not fulfilling like the mission that God has called you to. And because of that, you might feel like your Christian life is like the lion at the zoo. Actually, you might even think that the Christian life is boring because all you've experienced is lion at the zoo kind of faith. You go, why is everyone so excited lifting their hands? It's just a bunch of people, after all, talking about just being good people or something like that. You might very well, if you're bored with your faith, might be missing something in that. I would say, not to be insulting at all, but I would say God's not boring. You're boring. You're being boring. So don't be boring, and or let's take up this call and let's see if you get stoked on something and see some meaningfulness in your life. So today in 2 Corinthians 5, we're going to talk about the mission that you've been called to, the ministry of that mission, the method of that mission, the message of that mission, and the motivation for it. So let me say that one more time. The mission, the ministry, the method, the message, and the motivation. It is all in 2 Corinthians 5, starting in verse 14. Let's read that. Paul writes, "For Christ's love compels us, because we are convinced that one died for all, and therefore all died. And he died for all, that those who live should no longer live for themselves, but for him who died for them and was raised again. So from now on, we regard no one from a worldly point of view, though we once regarded Christ in this way, we do so no longer. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, The new creation has come. The old has gone. The new is here. All this is from God, who reconciled us to himself through Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. That God was reconciling the world to himself in Christ, not counting people's sins against them, and he has committed to us the message of reconciliation. We are therefore Christ's ambassadors, as though God were making his appeal through us. We implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. God made him who had no sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. So, let's start for this mission. Let's start on this mission and kind of define it. When I say discipleship, I'm using kind of a church word that really means followership, where you are helping people be followers or disciples of Christ, and in that process, they are actually kind of being a follower of you in some way. Paul describes this in the New Testament classically, where he says, follow me as I follow Christ. So they're following you, looking at the way you live, looking at the things that you say, hearing the things that you say, paying attention to them, but then also, of course, in our objective here is to point people to Christ. And that's what I mean when I say discipleship. And that's the mission, right? If you'll keep your finger in 2 Corinthians 5, flip over to Matthew 28, and we'll look at Jesus' final words where he calls us to make disciples, Matthew 28, starting in verse 17. Matthew 28. So the 11 disciples went to Galilee, and on this mountain, Jesus told them to meet him there. And they saw him. They worshipped him, of course, because he was post-resurrection. And then Jesus says a few important things about our life moving forward. When they saw him, in verse 17, when they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted. Then Jesus came to them and said, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything I have commanded you. And surely I'm with you always to the very end of the age. So Jesus says in his kind of final words, which you know they're important, right? Because if you've seen any action movie, final words are always very important. You know, as you're dying, took a bullet for someone, and then you're dying, action movie, of course, the final words are like, I left the crock pot on. You know, it's never like that. It's always something really meaningful. It's something very important where someone says, you know, like, get the diamonds or something. It's, you know, it's important to the plot. Or when there's Transformers running around and there's bullets flying or whatever, and someone gives a meaningful action movie, summer blockbuster, final words. Of course, they're worth paying attention to. And Jesus gives you these final words in Matthew 28 where he says, go. Let me address some improper Greek syntax that people typically give with Matthew 28 because it's important. Don't be bored because I'll be quick. But people, there have been pastors that I have heard often even say that in this passage, Matthew 28, that the word go is an ing word. It's a participle. And so what this was really saying in the original Greek is going, making disciples, teaching, baptizing. And where that is literally true in the Greek syntax, it is a participle, it is an ing word, it's used in an improper way. What I mean is, if a pastor has ever said to you, or someone's ever said to you in a Bible study, you know, it really says going, and really what that means is, you should kind of just go along your life, and as you're doing what you do, then try and make disciples as best you can. It's improper Greek syntax. This is translated perfectly in the NIV where it says go. If anyone's ever told you that maybe disciple-making would be a subordinate to you doing your own thing, it's not true. This is an imperative command in its usage, and so the translation is correct. You are to go and make disciples, meaning there is intentionality to this call that we all have. Notice Jesus did not say, some of you go, the smartest of you go, the most savvy of you go, we're called to go. The miracle of the ministry is that he uses you and me. So we have this mission that we are called to, and it is a mission of disciple making. And there's a process here, right? It says, make disciples, then baptize, teach, so that they obey. This is an intentional relationship, but it's an ongoing relationship. And you should know that this call is going to take some time with multiple people in your life. What I mean is, you are called to help people know the gospel. And whether you sit down and pray with them in some really wonderful moment, there's violins playing in the background, and you utter the perfect words, "Would you like to pray to accept Christ as your Lord and Savior right now?" You know, and then they say yes, and then light shines from behind their head, and you hold both their hands, you know, in some shepherding way, and then pray the prayer, and they become a committed Christian from that moment. Like, whether that happens, or it's a, like, ugly, messy process of, yeah, sure, I guess I'll hang out with you and have coffee, or sure, I'll go to church with you, and they take 6 months or 6 years before their stubborn heart turns as God softens it with his Holy Spirit. Like, whatever that process takes, whether you never get this magical moment where they say, "Thank you for sharing the gospel with me so I could go to heaven for all of eternity," whether that happens ever, you're called to discipleship. And we'll kind of define what your relationship is here, but to help them come to the Lord, know the gospel, and once you identify them as Christians, to have an intentional relationship with them where you say, "Let's grow in Christ together. I'm a little further down the road. Maybe we can have coffee once a week and talk. Or maybe you can join a group where we kind of all disciple each other." Enough to where that person is ready to make disciples as well. That's discipleship. Baptize, which is kind of the symbol of the new faith. Teaching, to obey. And of course, their call now as a Christian is to make disciples. The kind of interesting part about this, I don't mean to kind of like get in your face about it, but maybe I do because I don't work here and I can, is that if I were to ask you to raise your hand at how many of you have done that, helped someone know the gospel, had an intentional relationship with him until they could make disciples, how many of you had discipled one person in the last 10 years, chances are very few of us would raise our hand. There's a number of reasons for that, but it doesn't change the fact that that is the call. I think there's a certain percentage of us that are needing to get equipped, and we feel ill-equipped, and if we tried to disciple someone, they might not even end up being a Christian, you know, because we're just kind of still putting it together ourselves. And that's cool. So get equipped. If that's the call, then go get some tools to be able to do that, okay? There's another part of us that I think, well-intentioned, we maybe serve at church and do a part of it, but have actually kind of confused stacking the chairs after the service for this grander call that you have, where you go, "Well, I checked that box. I did my one part in the disciple making process of church, making sure the floors are clean," or something like that, or whatever it is. Good service stuff. I mean, someone needs to clean the floor. God knows, you know, but your call individually is still to make disciples. And so there's another group of us that's kind of like, "Well, I do a part of it, but that disciple making thing is for perfect people," or something like that, you know? So maybe we even in our good service lose this grander calling that we have. And I don't know what it is. I don't mean to say if you haven't done exactly that, you're a terrible Christian. But what I mean to say is don't forget your calling. This is a really great calling that you get to be a part of. But don't forsake it just because you feel like because you are a C-minus student or you're just flipping burgers that God can't use you. And I would say also, don't be so snobby that when people come into your life and probably would be discipled, that you're like, "I don't like those types of people. I don't want to do that." You know, like middle school students in the youth group need to be discipled. Someone needs to do it. And you go, "Those kids are way too smelly. I can't do it." You know, that, you know, let go of your snobbery. Christ died for your sins. You're a dirty, terrible sinner. And so are they. You both need Jesus. Okay. So there's a couple reasons why we don't do it. But man, the convicting thing is how many of you are doing it? And how, of course, the question now moving forward, how can we do this? So Paul lays it out for us in this passage, and it's great. Let me say one more thing about the mission that you were called to make disciples. Let's do some math, and it'll help us understand the importance of your relationship in this process. Jesus only spent time really invested into 12 guys, and then in those 12, three of them really more intentionally even. He preached to crowds, but those crowds were like, they were the first to scatter. And some of them were trying to kill him. And then even in Jesus' life group, small group, whatever, one of them was trying to kill him and plotting to kill him. So if you feel like, you know, you disciple 12 people and one of them's like trying to ruin you, at least you know. I used to say that to youth pastors, obviously, you know, because sometimes the kids do, like, you do, something happens and they think, "These kids are trying to kill me." And you know you're a good youth pastor if you have 12 kids and one of them, you know, has got a plot for your demise. So let's say, for instance, you have the best preacher at your church. Let's say Josh, your lead pastor, is the most effective preacher ever. Or let's say some of you grow in your faith and you become the most effective preacher known to man. And so let's give you a generous amount of success in your preaching ability. Let's say you stand up on this stage, the music is perfect. The Landon's mustache is waxed to a T. You know what I mean? The music, everyone's heart is softened. You get up there and you open the Bible, and before you can say a word, someone in the crowd goes, "Can I be a Christian, please?" You know, and 1,000 people come to the Lord every day you preach, and you preach 365 days a year. You're the most effective. You're people are thinking you're Jesus, and you say, "No, I'm more like John the Baptist. You know, I'm more like the second guy." You know, and you're just the best. And every time you preach, 1,000 people, and you preach every day in this place, and it is just amazing. It would take you to reach the whole world with the gospel, which is our call. It would take you close to a little over 16,000 years to do it. But if one of you takes up the disciple making call that Jesus has given you, and you disciple one person in a year so that they come to Christ, or if they're already a Christian, they become a disciple-making Christian, meaning they're equipped enough to go, "I think I can go out and do this with someone else." At the end of the first year, of course, you'd have 2 people. At the end of the second year, of course, you'd have 4 people. But it would only take you, because that growth is exponential, 30 years, 33 years, to reach 8.5 billion people. Jesus knows what he's talking about when he's saying, go make disciples. Don't depend on your church program to be perfect. Don't show up on Sunday morning and go, I hope Josh has just the perfect thing to say so my friend can do it. We're called. You're called with this mission. It's messy. You need to grow. Everyone knows discipling someone, when you get to the real part of where their heart is, it's always a messy process. But Jesus knows what he's saying when he tells you to make disciples, because that's how you reach people. It's not about me being awesome. It's not about the lighting being perfect, or not about just leaving it up to the professionals. Like, you are called. And the miracle of that ministry is that God's going to use you and me. That's the mission. The ministry, we can start to define, and we'll go rather quickly. Look at verse 18 in our 2 Corinthians passage, 2 Corinthians 5:18. Paul writes about the good news of Christ that he has shared. "All of this is from God, who reconciled us to himself through Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation." This word repeats in this passage. You probably noticed it. Reconcile, reconcile, reconciliation. The message, of course, here of the gospel, premise A, your sin separates you from God. And if you're willing to admit that you're a sinner, disregard your idols of your heart and look to Christ as your Savior, then you can have your sins paid for and have a relationship with God for all of eternity. And in that relationship, you are reconciled. And God has given you the ministry of reconciliation. So whatever you're doing in disciple making, know that the key point of helping someone know Christ is not just teaching them every little doctrine of theology so that they become some like theology whiz, or not even just making sure they act better. You say, you know, premise one of Christianity, stop smoking. No, there's a deeper thing, a deeper heart-changing thing here than just act better. There actually is the fuel for real life change here when we have a reconciled oneness with God. And you have been given the ministry of reconciliation. Look at verse 20 now with me. By the way, when you have the ministry of reconciliation, you can't be a hypocrite, right? You can never be like logically accused of being a hypocrite Christian, no matter how terrible you are, because your message here is not, you know, I'm perfect and therefore God is real. Your message is, I'm reconciled through God's grace, and you can be as well. Verse 20, it says, "We are therefore Christ's ambassadors, as though God were making his appeal through us." An ambassador, you probably know this, but an ambassador, you know, like a highly trusted official for a president or a diplomat or like a king in this instance. And you get to represent the king when he goes, or when you go to places. So you go to another country, you go to another people group, and you get to represent the king and speak for the king in that. It's a highly trusted, highly revered position. Maybe it's important that we stop and say, I'm not sure what you think about yourself. If you're not pretty enough or smart enough or not enough people think you're cool, but you are an ambassador of Christ. Flipping burgers, you're an ambassador of Christ. No job, you're an ambassador of Christ. You are entrusted with the message of the gospel, and because of that, you are a trusted official speaking for this king. If that causes your heart to well up with like meaningfulness and empowerment, it should. Because that means your life is not wasted. Even if you have no money or none of the things that you devote your time to see a ton of success, let's say you realize none of your dreams, you are still entrusted as an ambassador of Christ. And in this passage, we also see that we speak for the king, right? It says, as though God were making his appeal through us. But Paul is using a literary device here. What he's saying is, you are speaking for this king. You speak for him. So you're getting C minuses in your college classes, and all you've taken so far is tennis, then you're still an ambassador for Christ. I really wrote that down. Isn't that funny? So witty. Okay, so the method. The method is the fun part. The method is the fun part. This is the exciting part. That the method of this ministry is different for each one of us, and that's a really cool thing. That God has entrusted to you a group of people that you can influence that I can never influence. I actually did use this illustration in our traditional service in the morning, and I'll use it now, and it'll be even more relevant. That when Landon, he's the worship leader guy, when Landon and I would play in like bands together, or really I'd play for him in his band, we would go to bars and talk to musicians. We would play a gig or whatever. Some guy with a, like, he's double fist in the beer or whatever, and he would be like, psh. So it sounded like some of that music was about Jesus. And you go, yes, yes, I'm so glad you brought that up, you know? And you'd have all kinds of great conversations with people because that's a circle of influence. When Landon is awesome at music, people go, dang, that dude is good, you know? And then he, of course, gets to have conversations with people. If you just showed up at that bar and you were like, hey guys, what's up? I mean, tell me about your life, you know? They'd be like, who is this random middle-aged mom, you know, showing up at this bar? Like, you should go take care of your kids at home or something. He has a circle of influence that you don't have, and you have a circle of influence that, of course, I couldn't have with your family or with your kids or with your job or whatever your special interest maybe is that gets you around other people. That's the cool thing about membership in a church. We get to come together. We get to support each other. We get to look around the room and say, we are committed to each other, and then we're going to go out into all those cool things, all those cool places that God has placed you. And so if you're looking to maybe get involved in the mission God has called you to, maybe start thinking about those circles of influence that few other people really have, but that you have. And I would say, too, even if you have not found a ton of success or even like any openness to the gospel in your circle of influence, then maybe entertain finding a new circle. Like, you could just take up Ultimate Frisbee or something and be like, I'm going to stink at this, but I'm going to go hang out with these people and hopefully build some relationships and share the gospel. Like, you could do that. I even had some students. I had a high school student this year that was a senior, and he was kind of a... This is going on the website, so I'll say intellectual. He's a smart kid, okay? He's a nerd. And he had a tennis team, and I talked to this kid about his life and stuff, and he said, you know, I'm really praying that God would use me on my high school tennis team this year. And I met with him, we talked about it, and I said, well, how do you feel like you could reach people with the gospel on your tennis team? And he said, well, I'm going to be as good as I can at tennis, and I'm just going to talk to people like on the bus while we drive to games. And then I actually went on the campus and played tennis with the tennis team for a while. He was probably the only Christian on that tennis team. And I said, yeah, David, these kids definitely need Jesus, you know, because tennis makes you mad, even if you're a Christian. And so people, you know, it's just like people needed the gospel. And after about 2 weeks of that, or two days in subsequent weeks, you know, I kind of said, I don't think these students really, they're not super open to the gospel, but you don't even really have a lot of clout on this team, David, because you're not that good at tennis. You know, you're just okay. You're like the last guy on the team. Why don't we find some other circle that would really, like, where you could really have some influence? And so David, straight A student, scholarships to college or whatever, joined the robotics team. And it was clearly the most intellectual team on the school, the robotics team. They build robots to compete against other robots from other high schools. And this was his jam. This was like a good thing. Okay. And so David, sinful guy, typical Christian. I mean, he's a high school kid. He doesn't have his act together, you know, but he was well-intentioned. He's going, I want to take on this call. And so he meets this kid, Jeremy, on the robotics team. And he says to Jeremy, you know, hey, you seem really cool. Do you want to get ice cream or whatever? Let's go to the frozen yogurt place. And they hang out. A couple weeks in, David says, I'm not sure, you know, you said you have some history in church. Do you want to, like, do a Bible study and just, like, chat about that kind of stuff? And the kid, he's a freshman. He found, like, just a robotics team freshman kid, you know, like size 14, 4 feet tall, acne, awkward, you know, freshman. And he said, I'm going to invest into this kid. This kid, Jeremy, is so cool. He's like the leader of the robotics team or whatever. And so they started meeting. And eventually that relationship materialized. Come to find out, Jeremy was kind of young in his faith and needed someone to disciple him. And so by the end of the year, it was like a one-on-one strong relationship between these two high school kids where David is saying, I am discipling Jeremy. And Jeremy is saying, yes, I am being discipled by you, and I'm excited for this relationship. And by the end of the year, of course, you know, like David goes off to college, and Jeremy now kind of comes up to me and says, what can I do to be a part of this for someone else? And I was like, I'm so glad you asked, you know, because that's exactly how it works, right? Imperfect people, just investing into other people with that process. And of course, David needed to get equipped to do a good job of discipling Jeremy. And now Jeremy, of course, as a young guy, will need some input in that process. But that's how that goes with even average 16-year-olds. The method of that ministry is different for each person. But you'll notice there is kind of a method to it. It's relational, takes time, it takes intentionality, it takes investment, and it takes prayer, really. I even heard of some other older folks in Southern California that inadvertently, accidentally started a youth ministry. Four old couples, they met together. They said, we're not doing much in the way of ministry right now. Let's just pray and see what God has for us. Maybe we'll do a soup kitchen. Maybe we'll do this or that. And then they just started praying. They started noticing all kinds of latchkey kids running around the neighborhood. Then they said, well, let's just cook dinner for all these kids. And all of a sudden, you know, 15, 20 kids start showing up. And they say, let's do a Bible study each week. And they, all of a sudden, 65-year-old couples have a youth ministry. You'd never think that. You'd never start with that prayer time going, we just love sixth graders, you know, and I just have, you know. And in fact, in youth ministry, we would say, if you love God and like kids, we'll take you. You know, that's kind of how that worked out. And so that's where they went, right? Because God guided it, takes prayer. And some of that is illustrated in Paul's writing in 1 Corinthians. He's writing to the same city, Corinth. In the first letter, in chapter 9, he says, let me tell you about the method of reaching people. I become all things to all people, is what he says. And so he says, you know, we know Jews, and Jews are under the law, and so I relate to them like people under the law. He says, you guys have concerns and worries and theological issues that you're concerned about, and so I'm going to talk to you like 1 Corinthians 9. He's saying, I'm going to talk to you as though I'm under the law, and he even makes the caveat, though I'm only under Christ's law. You know, he doesn't obey their theology, but he's saying, I'm going to relate to you. I'm going to ask you questions about your life. And I'm going to relate to people under the law. And then he says, but to people who are not under the law, non-Jewish people, I'm going to look at what you care about in your life. I'm going to ask questions about what you are looking for significance and self-worth and what you really worship. And I'm going to relate the gospel to that so you can even replace those idols of your heart with Christ, to see what you're looking for in a guy and go, that guy is good, but God loves you with a bigger acceptance, a greater acceptance, that kind of thing. And if you're taking notes, you know, a good illustration of this would be in Acts 17, that you could even look at Paul looking around a bunch of people who are not Jewish and going, what do these people worship? Cool, they need that and that. Well, Jesus can give you that and that much better than those false idols. So let me tell you about the gospel, Acts 17. That's the method. So let's kind of wind down our discussion here by talking about the message and lastly, the motivation. The message, if you're looking for what to say when someone asks you about Jesus, you actually have it in this passage and can maybe translate it into their context. So take a look at verse 20, the second half of it. Paul says, we implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. God made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. In this passage, you see at least a fundamental aspect of the good news of the gospel. We're saying, you need to be reconciled to God. Your sin separates him. That's premise one. You can say that however you can say it. Premise one, your sin, if you're willing to admit that you're not perfect, and that God is holy, separates you from him. Premise two, God in his love sent his son to do something about that and to reconcile you with himself. So God sent his son on the cross, taking the penalty of your sin for you so that you can have that reconciled relationship. You are no longer separated. But not just that. Premise three, he doesn't just take away your sin. He gives you something more beautiful and precious and identifies you with something more perfect than anything you could ever have, quote unquote, the righteousness of God. So he takes away your sin and gives you the reward that Jesus deserved. Let's say you say that, or let's say somebody asks you about Christianity and you just literally open your Bible to 2 Corinthians 5 and read verse 20 and 21, which you could do. Worst case scenario, you can give your testimony at that point and go, here's how this is related to me. I found a deeper acceptance than what I found in the acceptance of a spouse. It's freed me up to be better to my spouse because I'm not constantly needing that person to think I'm perfect, but I've got my acceptance and it causes me to well up with meaningfulness and worship that has changed me. Like, what's someone going to say to you in that? They're going to say, no, that's not true. That's not true. You think that, but that's not really true. You know, it's your testimony. There's no argument they can make against that, especially if you have this gospel message on the tip of your tongue. If you look in 1 Corinthians 9, even, you'd see Paul opens that passage by saying, woe to me if I do not preach the gospel. That's my prayer for us, that you would have the gospel in your heart in a way that you say, woe to me if this does not come out of me in a real way. Substantial way. So as we kind of close, like, the message is there and you're going to have to say it. Like, there is kind of this old comfortable Christian quote that says, preach the gospel and if necessary, use words, which I think there was some awesome church leader, Augustine or something like that, that said that. But honestly, I think we've taken that over scripture here, where Paul is saying, preach. Now, preach doesn't mean stage, but preach means speak, relate, communicate. Oftentimes in our workplaces, we don't speak the message of the gospel. We act good and hope that if we're kind enough, someone will come to us and say, hey, I was curious if you'd communicate the gospel to me so I could turn my life to Christ. You know, we are hoping that maybe God will do that. But can we just lay aside our need to be accepted by our coworkers for a minute and actually, like, take the chance of being rejected and speak this message of reconciliation? That God is so loving that he's extended an offer to your coworkers and your family to be reconciled? You're going to have to say it. And I would say it's going to be more effective if we all go out as a group of people that kindly, lovingly communicate the gospel but are not afraid of being rejected in that, or not afraid of having some weirdness in that. Or maybe we get good at communicating it so it's not super, you know, so you don't spend 30 minutes on how sinful someone is and then right at the end of it talk about the grace. You know, like, maybe we get good at communicating the gospel to our people. Maybe it takes some practice till you get better at it. But if we all go out and say it and live that, it'll be more effective than if we just all go out and be nice people and think that maybe someone will be around for it. It'll take some confidence in that. But I believe in you. So the motivation is in verse 14, and this is really the part that changes our heart and makes us walk away going, you know what? I can do this because God has done this in me. Verse 14 says, for Christ's love compels us because we are convinced that one died for all and therefore all died, and he died for all, that those who live should no longer live for themselves, but for him who died for them and was raised again. Christ's love compels us. That Jesus died for you. It wasn't your good works. It wasn't your church attendance. It was Christ's death on the cross that paid for your sin. And because of that, that love compels us to not just stop with us. In the Bible, the Dead Sea is the lowest kind of geographical area. And because of that, the Dead Sea has water flowing into it, but not out of it. And the Dead Sea doesn't have any plants or really any animals. Anything that falls into it will be kind of covered in salt and grossness and will just die soon. Soon. The reason why the Dead Sea is dead, salty, no life in it, is because there's lots of things flowing into it, but nothing flowing out of it. Your faith can resemble that as Christians, where we enjoy God's love. We enjoy the gospel. We celebrate it, of course. But in our lives, we're the Dead Sea, where we love the fact that we've got all this stuff, but it's not necessarily pouring out of us. Don't let this love and grace terminate on you or only exist for your comfort or for your meaningfulness. We're called to go out and take this message of reconciliation out. Let's pray. God, thank you for our time together. Thank you for this series on membership. I pray that we would be unified in this calling. I pray that we would support each other in this calling. I pray that you would give us effectiveness in just the messiness of ministry. But thank you, God, that you have given us a calling. And we can find meaning in that. We can be empowered in that. God, I pray that you would do great things through these people. Help us to disciple people who disciple people so that your gospel can go out into every aspect of this city, into every clique, into every hobby, into every business, so that people can know you and you can receive glory for our ministry. Help us with the messy parts of ministry and the fact that we will need each other in it. And I pray that you'd empower this people to be together in that process. It's in your name, Lord, that we pray. Amen.